Well, good morning. We are continuing this series, as you see listed in your worship notes, The Power of Right Priorities. Years ago, the founder of the Salvation Army, if you know anything about who that is, I think maybe a generation of the younger adults or people in our lives may not know what those people during Christmas time with those little red kettles and ringing the bell outside of grocery stores and stuff. What is that all about? Well, that organization was founded by William Booth. Salvation Army, it's to share the gospel of Christ with this world, but particularly for the least of these in the world, those that are hurting and down and out and people on the streets and many times people with unique problems and distinctive problems and struggle deeply with alcoholism and many things like that. And that's the organization to take Jesus to that segment of society. And William Booth, the founder of that organization, years ago, of course, he would send a Christmas message to all his salvationists around the world. And back in those days, the way of communication was the telegraph. And you, of course, you paid the telegraph almost like you would for a newspaper deal. You'd pay it by the word or the letter. So he went to the telegraph office with his typed out message, a lengthy sort of word to all of his salvationists, and he went to the telegrapher and said, could you prepare to send this and tell me what it's going to cost? And the telegrapher said, this is what it's going to cost. Well, the offerings that year, stressful times, were sort of low, and they didn't have the resources to pay for all that, so he went back and he boiled down that letter and whittled out some things and went back and said, how much is this? And they told him how much it was. He said, that's too much. And so he whittled it down again, and he took it back, and they told him how much it was. And he said, that's too much. And so he decided to send a one-word message as a Christmas message to the Salvationists around the world. And the word was this: others. Others. The title of this morning's message is The Priority of Others. We've seen in this journey together that the priority begins with that which is most important, the priority of God. And secondly, after we have understood the value and priority of God, then we see the priority of self. The priority of self is not the self-exaltation. It's the value that God places on us and in us, first by His creation, because we are made in His image, and secondly, by His redemption. Jesus died on the cross, which is God's greatest statement of how much He values us. And He commands us to love others as we love ourselves, and unless we have a healthy, Christ-centered self-love, we cannot know how to love others as we love ourselves. And then it flows beyond that, the priority of God, the priority of self, which means taking responsibility of God living His presence as His priority in the totality of who we are as a person, as a personality, psychologically, physically, intellectually, emotionally, relationally, that the Lordship of Christ should be on the throne of our lives, being in charge, the boss and CEO of all that I am, resource and relationship, for His glory. And so it instinctively flows. God is the first priority, living His lordship in our lives, taking the responsibility, making the decisions to let His lordship live through me, making decisions about my life with Him as Lord. And then out of that, instinctively, next flows the priority of others. Oscar Thompson said it well, as you see in your sermon notes. Dr. Thompson was a professor I had in evangelism in seminary. He wrote a book called Concentric Circles of Concern. I'll never forget when I had him as a professor, he was dying of cancer. And yet he showed up in class as much as he could. I remember him coming to class one day and saying, well, things are different now. He said, he talked about taking a shower. And when the water was hitting his head, the sound of that water became unusually loud, and he knew that the cancer in his brain or skull or whatever was weakening, and so his sensitivity and the volume of that water And he wrote this book to describe the value of others. He says, as you see in your worship notes, that the most important word in the English language, other than proper nouns, which is a person's name, is the word relationship. And as some might say, no, the most important word is love. But love has no meaning without relationship. Relationships are the tracks on which love rolls across from one person to another. Turn with me, please, to the text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. The Apostle Paul writes in this letter, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ," it's really a sense there is. It's the assumption of the validity that these things are so. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. You'll notice in this text, it's really a biblical reinforcement or foundation or basis for the process of this whole series. It articulates the priorities that I've just reaffirmed that we've been through together. Since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation of love, and since there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since there's affection and compassion. What do these things mean? What is consolation of love in one translation? Your translation may say comfort. Since there is comfort in Christ, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, what does that mean? Since there is a relationship with Christ, a partnership with Christ, a shared life with Christ, any affection, another word could be translated sympathy. Since we experience sympathy from Christ, and the next word is compassion, the compassion of Christ, not only to feel for sympathy, but to feel with compassion. Now, the thrust of this is this. All of these characteristics are found in Christ. Christ is the source of comfort, relationship, sympathy, compassion, and our mercy. Now, notice, he's the source. And if we are in relationship with him and we recognize the priority of God through Christ, then in our relationship with him, we are the recipients of his life, and his life is expressed through his mercy in these ways to give us the comfort, the encouragement, the life, the strength, the compassion, the mercy. We are the recipients because we are the ones in desperate need of these things. We don't give these things to Jesus. He doesn't need them. We're the ones in need. The life of God flows through his Son in these ways to our lives because we need all of these things and more. And since and if we share his life through the source of these expressions of his character to us, if we share in his grace, we should also be saturated with these same characteristics. Do you get that? If we are in need of mercy, comfort, his life, sympathy, compassion, then if we are receiving from him, then if he's our priority, then we should become saturated by his very life in our lives.
And then these qualities we should be sharing together in the body and sharing beyond ourselves. It says in this text of Scripture, because we are recipients of these qualities in Christ, we should therefore be like-minded. Did you notice that phrase? And be of the same kind of love, one mind with one another, that says. In other words, the body of Christ, the people of God, if Jesus is who we say he is, and if we are in right relationship like we say we are, and we are receiving from him his very life, then we ought to be sharing his life. The body of Christ ought to be the most comforting, compassionate, sympathetic, shared, encouraging place on the face of the earth. And when and if it's not, it's because we are not saturated with his character in our lives to the point that it's overflowing to each other. Wow. These biblical priorities are defined. God in Christ, Christ in us, Christ from us to others. Did you notice verse 3 and 4? It says, do nothing. Now, in the Greek, nothing, that word literally means nothing. From selfish or empty conceit. What is empty conceit? It means when you think you are more than you are, you're wasting your time thinking you are because you're not. Your self-centeredness is based on presumptive ignorance and not on reality, because you are nothing apart from God's grace. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, how does this flow out? You notice you got a bullseye on your worship guide. I hope you have a sharp pen or pencil. I'm going to show you how this works out. Again, this is from Oscar Thompson's book, Concentric Circles of Concern. And we're going to start with the inner circle. And we're going to show you the flow, typically, of the love of Christ from our lives to others. Now, this is not an absolute model. This is a representative model. It's more so true than it's not true, but some of these could be switched based on your own pattern. But as a traditional way of reflecting, notice, first of all, the center is self, is you. Now, let's admit real quick, in the you must be God. God is the center of you. So the center of you, but there has to be a you for God to be in the center of. So God, if he's a priority in your life, if you claim him as Lord, if you're living under his lordship, surrendered to his spirit, filled with the spirit, living your life in accordance to his word, then he's in charge of you. So notice the flow of this. The second is immediate family. Immediate family. Next are those folks that we are commanded to love. Relatives. Nowhere did it say you have to like them. It says you have to love them. Guess what? They have to love you too. If they're Christians, they should. It's commanded. Relatives. Next are close friends. Close friends. But we have a different kind of accountability relationship for those that we have blood relationships with. Close friends can come and go. Relatives, they hang around all the time. All right. Next is neighbors and business associates. Again, some of these could be close friends. Some of them could be neighbors, business associates, close friends, and relatives. But all that switches around any given day. You know how that is. Next are acquaintances. Many of those folks that come into the sphere of our lives on an ongoing basis in patterns of behavior. Acquaintances. And the next is person X. People beyond our regular pattern of relationships are ultimately the world beyond. How do we practically live out the command of the priority of others? Well, let's start with this circle. We've talked about last week It was the priority of self. And although there's many facets of who we are, we recognize that all the truth of God, that if it's going to be understood and applied and lived out in my life, either emotionally or intellectually or relationally or financially, must all be addressed to the mind. So we talked about surrendering our minds, our thoughts to the person of Christ through his word and prayer, and purifying our minds so that we can be that the rest of our lives will follow suit if our mind's connected rightly with God. And then notice the second is, what does it say? Immediate families. Point number one. Our first mission field is our family. Our first mission field is our family. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This is what it says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Most of this I will not spend time unpacking because it's a little lengthy. And I think sometimes pastors are straining to explain what the scripture already states fairly clearly. Okay? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And then Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your fathers and mothers, which is the first commandment with promise. You'll notice there's a couple of fill-ins there. The theme of all of this lived out in the immediacy of our home, knowing it's our first mission field, is modeling the message of Christ. The home ought to be the place where we model the message of Christ. The Apostle Paul said to one of his churches, be imitators of me even as I am of Christ. What he was saying was don't fake it and don't act it out. But that he was the only Christian some of those people had ever seen. And they had no way of understanding what he was teaching them except to watch him try to apply and live out Jesus in his own life. And he was saying to them, as I teach you, follow me as I try to live out this life as an example for you to know how to apply it to your own lives. And the home ought to be the place where the exampling of the life of Christ is most vividly seen. You see, it should be this way. The people that live with us and know us the most ought to have the greatest evidence that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now that is a horrific, fearful thing. And yet that is the truth. The people who know us behind closed doors and live with us ought to be the ones that could be give the greatest testimony that what we say about Jesus is true because they see that we live it. Notice he's saying here, Jesus in you. If Jesus is in you, and you're modeling his message and living out. What do we receive from Christ, Paul said? We receive encouragement. We receive consolation. We receive sympathy. We receive mercy. As we receive these things from him, then we learn to share that life with those in our intimate relationships. Notice those are these. It's husbands and wives, wives and husbands, parents and children, children and parents. Very quickly. Husbands, if Jesus is in you, we should be living sacrificially, lovingly for our wives as Christ also loved the church. In other words, how we treat, relate, supply, encourage our relationship with our mates ought to demonstrate to them that they are valuable to us. Demonstrate word and deed. None of us do this perfectly and never will. We all need grace, and it is a staggered, stuttering process. But are we pursuing the right direction of learning how to let the Jesus that we receive these qualities from so saturate our lives that those qualities spill over in our relationship with our mates? If Jesus is in us, husbands, we will be demonstrating His lordship through our leadership of the home and our loveship of our mates. If wives, if Jesus is in you, you should respect your husband because God has given him his place as authority over the home. You see, the Bible is really addressing the two of the greatest needs in the mate. One of the greatest needs in women, typically, is a sense of security. And the greatest way to give that security is for them to know that they're valued. To know that they're highly valued. One of the greatest, and therefore it says, husbands, value. Demonstrate it by how you live and support and encourage. Value, honor your mate so she can be secure in your love. And one of the greatest needs of men is to be respected. And that respect is to recognize God's leadership. Now, this is, don't get me, we can unpack this in 47 ways. What if the guy's despicable and he's all these? First of all, for the Christian, we are to honor the position and not the person. We don't get to decide how to dishonor the person based on the fact that they may not be living up to the position. You say, what do you mean? I'm not following that. Let me illustrate it this way. If you're driving down Beltline out here, and you at that last moment you notice that there is a policeman standing on the next corner, and your eyes are good enough that instinctively you think two things: how fast am I going? I don't know how that's this. It's just an automatic. It's that radar that says, "Oh, you know." You suddenly become conscious of your speed. And you look down and you recognize you're really going 10 miles over the speed limit. You're kind of in a hurry. You look you're thinking, well, there's nobody around. I'm going to do this. You see the policeman. Immediately you go, I'm going 10 miles over. And then you look over and you're far enough away, but you can recognize that this is the policeman. And you know him and you recognize this policeman is really a lousy individual. You've heard about him. Maybe it could be he's a relative or a neighbor. You see how these overlap? And you can go, well, I know he's a lousy policeman and a lousy person. I know how he treats his wife. He's a terrible dad. So I don't have to pay attention to him. I'm just going to speed. No, you don't do that. Because he's wearing a uniform and he's got a badge and a gun and a little radio here where he can go, car, whatever, get this. You see, you honor the position before you honor the person. The scripture says, wives obey your husbands in the Lord. That doesn't mean in an absolute sense. It means if they try to get you to do things that are dishonoring to the Lord, that limits your response to them. You don't do that. But if Christ is in you, husband, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Parents, love your children. Children, honor your parents. Scripture says in another verse we didn't read, fathers, and fathers need this, don't incite your children to anger. Children, honor your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The scripture even says this will extend your life. It will extend your life. You see, folks, there are two goals that I have had, and I've said this to my kids. Two goals that I have for my kids. Number one, I want them to be in eternity with me. Absolutely. Number one. Number two, I want them to not only be a Christian, but to live it fully in their life, that they would know what it is to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that responsibility and the weight of that can be, I admit it, can be absolutely all-consuming. And it never, ever, ever, ever goes away. You know what it says? Some of you that are way beyond me in years, once a parent, always a parent. And the burden of that never goes away. But our first mission field is our home. Secondly, and very quickly, how to live the priority of others beyond our home, which was, as you see in your outline, is immediate family particularly, or relatives. Again, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says in that text of Scripture, as we read a few moments ago, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being made in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death. What about our relatives? How do we take the gospel and live it to those near and some of those far? There ought to be some practical ways, but there also should be some prayerful ways. Practical ways. You say, one of the questions people have, if we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and body, how are we supposed to do that? How do we ultimately love God in that way? How does it really look like to love God in that way? And I don't have, it's not on your screen, but Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and following, Jesus tells us how we are to love God in very practical and hands-on ways and through his own words to his disciples, because they're asking the same question. Matthew 25, verses 35 and following, for he says, this is what Jesus said, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, but Lord, I don't remember doing that for you. How do we do that? When did we see you hungry or feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. First of all, the love of God to others should be practical. It ought to be hands-on in the immediate. And if our relatives don't sense some expression of an effort, not that everybody's a recipient. Sometimes I know you have relationships and people don't want you sticking your nose into their life. No, they're a closed door. You can't be responsible for their response. You're only responsible for your response. If they don't receive, you don't force it. But you offer and live out of that demonstration. Just last night, I called Canada because I got a word that one of my cousins, he's a pastor, 1 year, about 6 months older than I am, that he was in the hospital. I called another cousin and said, what's happening with Dickie Don? He said, well, they don't know yet. They're going to fly him to another hospital because they live way out in the sticks, and the closest hospital doesn't have a lot of things, and so we're going to see. Always staying connected to family. The other day I was listening to James Dobson's program, Not Focus on the Family, his new one, Family Talk, and he was interviewing Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford, if you do not know, he's a pastor, but he wrote the song Majesty. Majesty, worship and majesty. He's also a pastor in California. He's a four-square guy. He's Pentecostal, so I don't agree with him theologically on some areas, but he is one of the most thoughtful, articulate Pentecostal guys you will ever hear. He's very, very sharp. And he was saying to James Dobson, he was telling a story that he had heard his mom tell him after he was grown about his dad. OK, Okay. Apparently, I think his dad was a minister. Jack is named after his father, Jack, apparently. And his mom says this story. One day, your father came in, and he'd been studying the worship of the temple, where the priest would go in on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and he'd wear his priestly robes before the holiness of God. He could only go in one time a year. He had to perform a sacrifice on behalf of himself so he could be prepared to represent the people of God and then come out and represent God to the people. And the father said, it just dawned on me that as the priest would go in, he had certain accoutrements, a certain robe that he had to wear as the high priest. A part of that was on his breastplate was a thing that had 12 stones for each of the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel. And on each stone was the name of one of the tribes. And it dawned on the father that one of the responsibilities of the high priest as representative of the nation was simply to take the name on his heart, to just bear that name before God. And so that just moved Jack's father, and he said, as a result of that, they just decided to begin to do that. Not that they hadn't been praying for family members and those kind of things, but they began to do it in a distinctive way. That day forward, the dad and his mom, as a part of their devotional time together, they begin to take their family names before the holiness of God. So it wasn't a long, drawn-out thing. They would simply say, Father, today, on behalf of all the Hayfords in the world, anybody that bears the name Hayford, they may be relatives, may not be relatives, but we pray two things for them. We pray that they'll come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and we pray that they'll learn to live in the fullness of your power and grace. And then for all, and I don't remember his wife's maiden name, let's say Smith, and for all the Smiths in the world, whether they are related to us or not, we pray that they'll come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that they'll learn to live in the fullness of your grace in Jesus' name. They just began to pray that as a part of their practice, to take their relatives before God. Several months later, Jack was at home and he got a phone call. Man on the other line says, yes, he said, is this the Hayford residence? And Jack said, yes, it is. And the guy says, well, my name's Hayford. And he said, I live in another city, but I'm a businessman, so I travel quite a bit. And I've gotten an interest in relatives, and I'm trying to chase down some family tree kind of stuff. And he said, so when I'm in another city, and this was sometime way before you could go to Ancestry.com and all that kind of stuff. So he'd just go, when he's in another city, he'd look up people with his last name because it wasn't that common. And he'd just call them and try to make some connections. So they're just talking about Hayfords. And apparently from their conversation, they didn't discern, and at least in a close way, that they were related other than they had the same last name. But through that process, they both discovered that they were believers in Christ. And Jack says to the man, how long have you been a Christian? He said, oh, my salvation is pretty recent. It's only been within the last few months since I came to know Christ. I've been praying for all the popes in the world. Lord, whether they are connected to me or not, I pray that they'll come to know you as Savior and Lord, and they'll live in the fullness of your grace. I pray for all the cranes in the world, whether they're related to us or not, that they'll come to know you as Savior and Lord, and they'll learn to live in the fullness of your grace. Folks, if we are not praying the things that we're receiving from Christ, how will we be living those things in relationship to others? Wow. Need to move on. Gary, move that bottle so I can see that clock. I know that's important to the people. It's not as important to me. There you go. Number three, the priority of others reveals the priority of God in our lives. It says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then my beloved, Paul says to them, just as you've obeyed, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The priority of others reveals the priority of God in our lives. Do you have an others attitude? Or do you have a me and them attitude? Or us and them attitude? Or us and one of those attitudes? Do you feel a sense of
spiritual superiority or educational superiority or racial superiority or economic superiority? Do you have a condescending attitude? Is there somebody that's outside of your circle, people different than you educationally, racially, religiously? It is so easy and almost instinctive for so many of Americans, and particularly Christians Americans, to have such a derogatory and bitter and hateful attitude towards Muslims. How are they ever going to want to come to Christ if they've never experienced the love of Jesus from a believer? How are they going to do that? Our first goal is, as a nation, if we are threatened militarily, there is a military response, there's an economic response, there's a political response, and all those things must and have to be considered at times and places and in ways. But for the body of Christ, I don't have charge of the bombs. I don't have charge of the politics. I don't have charge of the negotiations. But I do have charge of my life in relationship to Muslims. And there is first and foremost from the body of Christ a love and evangelistic and a gospel response to everyone that needs Jesus. Years ago, there was on a battlefield, a soldier was killed. Battle ended, and his two buddies, because they weren't close by anywhere at home, they took his dog tags and they said, "We want to bury our friend." They found a cemetery close by, and there was a little church there. They were going to bury the man, and so they went to the little church, and it was, and the priest came out and they said, "We want to bury our friend in this cemetery." And the priest said, "Well, is he Protestant or Catholic?" They said, "Well, he's Protestant." They said, "Well, you can't bury him here. This is cemeteries for Catholics." They said, "Okay." So they took the body of our friend. There was a fence around the cemetery, and they went beyond the fence. They dug a hole, and they buried their friend. The next morning, they came back to the site to say their last goodbyes before they went on to continue to do what they were doing in the service, and they couldn't find the grave. They looked and looked and couldn't find the grave. And they went to the priest and said, "We're confused. We buried him yesterday and we can't find it." And the priest said, "You know what? After I said to you what I said to you yesterday, I went to bed last night and it haunted me all night." He said, "So I got up this morning and I moved the fence to include your friend." We've all got some fences in our lives that needs moving, to include people that are different than us so that they'll know that Jesus is meaningful to us by how we relate to others. One last story and then I'm done. There was a young man that had a desire to build a relationship with American Indians. So to do that, he wanted to know how to take the gospel to them, and it was the Navajo tribe, and to do that he wanted to know how. He wanted to know them, so he moved and spent some time living with the Navajos and with a particular family, just to live in their world and know their life and look at the world through their eyes so that he could know how to take the Jesus that's in him to the others in his world. And after some period of days and weeks and months, it was time for this young man to leave, and he was packing his bags and he was loading up his resources to leave. And the grandma of the house, old and wrinkled, she came out to him before he was about to get in the car. And with her gnarled old hands, she reached up and cupped his face in her hands. And she said, in her broken English, "I like me best when I'm with you." Are you taking the Jesus that you say you know to the others in your life? Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we live in a world of others. They think different, they act different, they dress differently. They smell different. They speak different.
And God, sometimes we can be repulsed, put off, want to distance ourselves, and we understand that, God. But then how are they feeling towards us? Is our response to them distancing them from us? And if we're the bearers of Christ, are we not distancing them from you? Father, we have some others in our community. At the gas station, the grocery store, work associates, neighbors. Lord Jesus, enable us to have your heart. Lord, help us to never forget that we were an other to you. And the ultimate expression of your love for me as an other was your crucifixion on the cross. You were willing to come to me across the distance of my sin and pay the price to remove that which kept me from you, which I could not remove myself. And yet you took it upon yourself on the cross and you died for me. God, help us to be the bearers of your grace to the others in our life. And help our church and us as individuals to deepen and broaden in our spirit and burden and perspective to the others in our world. Father, this altar is yours. If we've had attitudes and fences that have barred people from our sphere of influence because of their whatever, God, help us to know how to communicate, not to compromise conviction, but to communicate clearly compassion and grace, because you did it for us. Father, draw us to yourself and help us to demonstrate that you belong to us and we belong to you through how we relate to others. In Jesus' name I pray, for his sake, amen.